All right, guys, so good to be with you. Let's just take a minute and say good morning to everybody. All of you who are watching this at Mid Rivers and Fenton and Grants Trail, and all of you who are watching online and here in Chesterfield, I just hope we never take for granted how good it is for us to be able to do this together. All over the St. Louis region, there's people who are watching this around the nation, around the world, and we get to gather together and open up the Word of God, and let's not take that for granted, yeah? There's so many awesome things that are going on right now in this church that it's kind of hard to keep up with. So we just heard congratulations, all of you seniors who are graduating. Those of you who are, where are you? Yep, people who are finishing a season of life. It's so exciting. I hope you're soaking it in and enjoying it. Yeah. Some of you heard Greg teach on baptism last weekend, and now you're signing up and you're saying, I need to talk to somebody because I think that's the next step for me. And we're loving entering into those conversations with you guys. I don't know why I said it that way. But y'all are like, y'all, see, I'm trying to be like, bring everybody into it. But we're all anticipating June 23rd, this celebration where we get to come together and celebrate baptism around the pond here in Chesterfield. We're just gonna gather like a swarm of cicadas around the pond and celebrate, right? But so much going on. Let me tell you about one other thing that's coming up. Tonight, actually, we're having an event that we call Respite. We've done a few of these in the past, and some of you have joined us for this. And so you can attest to just what a cool experience this is, a prayerful, reflective kind of experience where you can come and we'll talk about some of the scriptures that we've hit on over the course of this series, and we'll get a chance to just kind of take it all in and pray. And you should come. It's happening at all four of our campuses at 6 p.m. tonight. So get on our website and sign up, let us know you're coming, but we would love for you to join us for that. It's going to be really good. But we are now kind of turning the corner, and we're going to start to wrap up this conversation that we've been in all the way since the week after Easter, if you can think back that far. And we're going to make way for a new conversation that we get to have together. Greg is going to walk us through what he was just talking about, how we navigate truth and our faith in the midst of really unsettling and uncertain times. How do we cling to what's true? How do we know how to sift through this, even as we're challenged in our own understanding? It's gonna be it's an important conversation. It's gonna be fun. It's gonna be one of those things where you're like, wake the neighbors, invite your friends, bring folks, let's have this conversation together because I think it's gonna be really helpful. But I wanna just say, before we go into scripture today, as we wrap this conversation up, I just wanna say thanks. Thanks for hanging in there with me all these weeks. It is such a gift to be one of your pastors. And I especially wanna I wanna thank Greg for being the kind of leader that he is, who reminds us constantly that this is Jesus's church. And so he provides opportunities for us to hear from different voices, and it's just so good. It's so good that we get to do this together. And I know I already said it, but may we not take for granted that we get to be a part of a church community like this. See, if you've heard me say anything over the last several weeks, I hope you've heard me say that we were created for belonging to one another and to Jesus. We were created for a relationship with the God of the universe. And when we enter into that relationship, one of the ways we get to live it out together is in the church. We get to do this together. I'm telling you, I know of no other human gathering, no human experience that is quite like God's church. And you may be thinking, I don't even know what that means. Well, I'll tell you, it's just, this is where it's at. The church isn't perfect. We've heard too many stories of Christians who have gotten it wrong, and we recover from those wounds, and we talk about those things together, and we seek healing together. But the truth is, she is still beautiful, and she is still holy, and Jesus has set her apart for himself like a bride for a groom. And I just think we should never take that for granted. We were really created for this. So my prayer through this whole conversation has been that each of us would find our way to more and more belonging, that we would find our way to a relationship with the God of the universe, with Jesus, and that we would find that we belong to his church. That's been my prayer. And what I just said there to you all was a lot. But I'm curious if you have thoughts about what it is about the church that makes it so unique. I mean, what is it that we offer as a church that you just can't get anywhere else? If you could come up with one word to describe it, what would that word be? let's go ahead and talk to the folks who are around us. We'll go into a conversation now right here at the beginning. Just turn to some folks around you and say, if you could boil it all down to one word, there's probably more than one word. There's no wrong answers here, but just talk to each other. What is it about the church that makes it unique from everybody else? In a word, tell each other. Go ahead, like right now. Okay, give it to me just here in this room. Some just start shouting answers out. What are the words? Say it again. Community, hope. Jesus in the back. Thank you for that. Come on. Jesus, great. Peace. Somebody said peace. Purpose, grace, salvation. These are all such good words. Yes, yes, these are all things that you experience when we come together in the church. Now, I'm curious if anybody in your conversations, did you use the word kenosis? No? Just me? Huh. Kenosis, it's a Greek word. It shows up in the New Testament in a few different places. Philippians 2, most of all. And that is where we're going to camp out today. In fact, we're going to go to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to spend our whole day in Philippians chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles and you want to flip there, you can now. But just so you know, before we get there, I want to set the scene a little bit for us so we understand what's going on, and I want to pray for us before we do that. So before we go any further, can we stop and let's just ask God for his help? Will you join me? Father, we come before you now grateful for all that you're doing in our midst. God, many of us are struggling, and if we're honest, there's some of us who are showing up to church today or listening to this conversation, and things are not great. We're struggling. We're trying to seek answers, and we're trying to figure things out. God, wherever we're coming from today, I believe that you can meet us here in your word, and you can teach us what it looks like to take the next step towards you. So, will you do that now? Will you speak to us through your word? Holy Spirit, come. Convict us. Help us discover what it is that you're calling us to, inviting us into, that's bigger than we could ask or imagine. We thank you, we love you, and we seek you now together in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Philippi was an ancient city. It was a Greek city before it became a Roman city. But when the Romans took over, they established it as like a model town, a model Roman town in this region of Macedonia. They wanted people to know what Rome was like. And so now Paul, on his second missionary journey, he actually makes his way up to Philippi and visits them. By the time he gets there, he's got an entourage of people with him. Silas is with him now, Timothy, a guy named Luke who's jotting down every detail he can so that he can share it all with us later. And Paul makes his way to the city of Philippi, and when they're there, they meet this woman named Lydia, who's awesome. Lydia is a seller of purple cloth, which means that she probably was making a pretty decent living, and out of generosity, she invites people to join her in her home where Paul begins to teach these people about Jesus. And many of them come to accept Jesus, and then they start to form this house church in Lydia's home in Philippi, and the story begins to grow from there. Now, some crazy things happen while Paul's in Philippi. He ends up in jail with Silas, and there's a miraculous thing that happens there and all kinds of stuff. But the thing you need to know is that by the end of it, Paul falls in love with this little church in Philippi. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know because he wrote them a letter. It's what we call the letter to the Philippians. It's in our New Testament. He will visit this town two more times before the end of his story. And over time, you just start to get the sense how much he loves these people. You can read about it in the letter that he writes. He uses all of this language, like, I thank God for you. Every time I pray for you, I pray with joy. I'm confident I have you in my heart. Look at the affectionate language that he uses here. He says, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Do you hear it? Paul loves these folks. And now he's gonna write them a letter to encourage them. Now, why? Why is he encouraging him? That's an important question. See, like I said, this was a Roman city. Caesar, to try to set this place up as a model town, has actually given land to Roman centurions who are going to retire now to this region. And so it's surrounded by these retired Roman centurions. And because of that, the Roman ways, the Roman practices, the laws were all strictly enforced in Philippi. And one of those kind of rules was the way that you referred to Caesar. Now, by now, Caesar is named Nero. Do you guys, those of you that took like world history classes, do you remember learning about a guy named Nero? What do you remember about Nero? He was nuts. Do you remember that? He was crazy. And so he was a really hard Roman emperor. And in those days, they would call him Caesar, and you were supposed to give Caesar certain honorific titles to declare how good he was. Honestly, it was Caesar worship. And so they would use words like Kyrios and Soter. Do you know what those words mean? Lord and Savior. This is who you were supposed to refer, this is what you were supposed to call Caesar, these things. But now in Philippi, there is this church full of people who are reserving those honorific titles for someone else. And whenever you get to a place to where you say that there is someone else who is Lord and Savior besides Caesar, and you live in the Roman Empire, you're headed for trouble. And so this church in Philippi is now starting to experience opposition. We don't know how intense the opposition is, but we know that it's enough that Paul is writing them a letter to say, you hang in there. You stick together, you keep worshiping Jesus, no matter how hard it gets, he's got you. Even if it results in your death, trust Jesus, he's got you, hang together. Now you might think, who's Paul that he's telling them that even if they're gonna face death, they should still cling to Jesus? Well, Paul's saying this with a great amount of credibility. You know why? Because he's writing them this letter from prison. He's actually in jail himself because of the opposition he's faced as he worships Jesus. He absolutely refuses to stop spreading the word about his Lord and Savior, Jesus. And so because of that, Paul is in prison writing them this letter to encourage them. Now, this is all so important. This is the context of the letter. And when you understand that, the whole thing reads differently. Let me just give you one example. There's a really famous verse in the book of Philippians that if you've been around Christianity for more than a second, you've probably heard it. People put it on coffee mugs and t-shirts and keychains. It's Philippians 4:13. I already see some of you already know the verse. What is it? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yeah, it's a famous verse. And it's a powerful verse. It's beautiful. And we love to encourage each other with this. Like if you're getting ready to run a race that's really hard, or you're getting ready to go off to college, or you're getting ready to start a new job or lose weight, we'll say, hey, you can do this. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. It's really encouraging. The only thing is that it's we're kind of misunderstanding what Paul's saying here. Remember now, he's writing them from where? Prison. And if you read the verses leading up to that verse, he says, listen, I've learned to be content in any circumstance. No matter what I'm going through, in plenty or in want, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now that sounds different, doesn't it? See, this is what happens when we read scripture in context. So much so that there are some who have tried to just turn the corner a little bit for us, and now they have coffee mugs that say things like this: I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. it's just fun, we're just having fun, but the point is, context is everything. You got it? Okay, so now that we have the context of this letter to the Philippians, we can go to chapter 2, verse 6. One more thing. Some theologians will refer to this passage that we're getting ready to look at as the Christ hymn. It's a song. We're not sure. That there are some people who think maybe this was a hymn that was sung in the early church and Paul's just quoting it here. Other people think maybe he's written this as a poem. But whatever the case, there's just no question when you look at this language, it's beautiful, it's poetic, it's set over, like indented in your Bibles when you look at it, because it's just, here's the truth, it is one of the soaring passages of the New Testament. This is one of the high points of Scripture. It's just profound. It's beautiful. I can't come up with enough superlatives for this passage. There's a little game that sometimes Bible scholars will play where they'll say, like, you didn't have the New Testament, and you could only have three passages out of the New Testament with which to piece together the entire good news of the gospel, what three passages would you pick? Sounds like a fun game, doesn't it? Maybe a little nerdy. But people would pick passages like Romans chapter 8. Because it's just so profound. 2 Corinthians 5 is just a really important, Ephesians 2. Maybe the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, this is all really important. Well, I'm telling you, my pick would be Philippians chapter 2. This is just one of those passages. And I know some of you are like, you're thinking, gosh, that's like, Tim, that just sounds like a lot. This is about as juicy a steak as I can put on the plate for you today. And that might sound crazy to you, but it's just that. Okay, here's the thing. You guys have like a favorite movie or a favorite story or something like that. And there's a moment in that movie or in that story where it's like, it's just, that's the moment. That's the reason you watch the movie. You know what I'm talking about? It's the best point. It's like this, oh, that's it right there. Really quickly, turn to each other and tell each other what movie is it and what's the scene that just takes your breath away. Or maybe it's a story you've read, a book, a play. Tell each other really quickly. Okay, this is a quick one. You got it? You have a favorite? Listen, would you be willing to trade every day from that day to this, to come back to this field and tell the British that they may take our lives? It's Braveheart, guys. It's this, it's totally by now completely out of date. Okay, what about Ted Lasso in the dart scene? Be curious, not judgmental. Is that, yeah? A little closer? What about when George Washington sings one last time in Hamilton? It's just, oh, it's like the best moment. When George Banks comes home after being fired and he's mended the kite and the kids start singing and dancing around the house and I need a box of tissues. These are the moments that we just, some of you are like, I don't know. Okay, when Elsa sings Let It Go in Frozen, did it get, it's like somebody in the room? When Tony Stark puts on the gauntlet and says, I am Iron Man at the end of Endgame, and you're like, oh, that's it. These are the moments that we love. I'm telling you, this is kind of what Philippians 2 is. So now that we've geeked out about all these different stories, let's geek out together about this passage. Some of you think I'm crazy right now, but here's the thing. We don't often do this, but sometimes people will stand to like honor the reading of scripture. Let's do it, will you? Let's stand up. I'm gonna read this over you. Let's just experience this together. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Here we go. Paul writes, Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of God. Amen. Some of you, that just blew your hair back. Others of you, not so much, but we're gonna dig into this now. So go ahead and take a seat. I'm just telling you, there's so much in this passage. There's so much there that we could dig through. It could take hours. It could take days to cover it all. So settle in. We're gonna be here for a while. Okay, we'll just kind of skim the surface. If you put this whole thing together, what I think you begin to see is Paul is saying that the reason Jesus will be worshiped is because of what he did in the first part of this hymn, this passage here. So let's go back to the top now and understand what Jesus did, what Paul's saying. He says, Jesus, even though he was God, in his very nature, God. Jesus is God. He did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Now, what does that mean? You can read just about any English translation and you can see us struggle in English to say what's in the Greek here. Eugene Peterson's version of this in The Message is kind of helpful. He says he had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. In other words, Jesus is God the Son. He is the second person of the Trinity, equal in status to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And yet, what this passage is telling us is that Jesus didn't use that status to his own advantage. He didn't lord it over other people. He didn't refuse to step into things that were beneath him. He didn't cling to power too tightly. Are you guys tracking with me on this? See, Paul says, rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now that phrase, he made himself nothing, in the Greek, the word that's being used there is the word ekenosein. Now when we talk about this passage, we just talk about the root word, which is kenosis. So now there we are to that word that we used a few minutes ago. What's that word mean? It means he emptied himself. It's an emptying. Now, emptied of what? Did he empty himself of his divinity? Did he give up being God? No. And that's really important that we understand. That's not what Paul is saying here. Christianity, followers of Jesus have agreed for thousands of years that Jesus is God in the flesh. By coming to earth and becoming, taking on human form, Jesus did not give up being God. He is both fully God and fully human at the same time. And it's a mystery, but this is who Jesus is, and it's really important. Well, so then what did he empty himself of? Here's how I think of it. He emptied himself of his status, his entitlement, his privileges of office. Does that make sense? Another way of looking at it is think of Nero, who's Caesar in Rome, and think of him as this power-greedy, land-grabbing, I'm in charge, you know, evil kind of guy. Think of all of the things that Nero did, Jesus did the opposite. This is what he means when he says he emptied himself. Paul says he emptied himself and then he humbled himself. He not only became human, Paul says he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now you have to understand that when Paul's writing this, both he and the Philippians that he's writing to had images of crucifixions in their heads that they couldn't forget. Rome had devised the most horrible way for somebody to die. And at that point in history, Jesus says, that, I'll take that death. This was humiliating, excruciating. Maybe sometimes you've seen images of Jesus on the cross and he's up really, really high. But what historians are telling us is they actually think that the cross was like at eye level so that you could walk by and look into their eyes and they could look into yours, naked, bleeding, struggling for breath. Jesus exchanged his crown of glory for a crown of thorns. He exchanged his throne in heaven for a wooden cross. This was the lowest way that somebody could die. So here we have in this hymn now that Jesus, who is in the highest place, he is God in the flesh, he is in his very nature God, descends to the lowest way that you could die, death on a cross. And what Paul says is that is exactly why God then exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. See, he's worthy of our worship is what this hymn is telling us. Now, why? Why would Jesus do it? Did he do this for the glory? No. The writer of Hebrews says that he did this for the joy set before him. Well, what was the joy that was set before him? Reconciliation with the people he loves. Jesus did this because he knew that by going to the cross, he could defeat death and be reconciled with, honestly, you and me. These people who were created for a relationship with him. We get to enter into this relationship because of the cross. See, I want us to just stay right here in this truth for a minute before we go any further, because I know that we're all over the place when it comes to Jesus, and maybe you've heard about the cross before. Maybe you're hearing about it now in a different way for the first time, but wherever you are on this, the cross was more than just a horrible way to die. The good news about Jesus is that Jesus chose this path. He chose the cross so that we might be reconciled to him, so that things could be made right and we could once again be in a relationship with God. We matter to him that much. And now we can belong to him again. See, we have to understand that at some point, this has to get personal. The kenosis of Jesus, his emptying, is so different from anything else you will experience in this world. It's why a lot of people call it the upside down kingdom. I love what one scholar says, that this is a God who is known most clearly when he abandons his rights for the sake of the world. Jesus poured out all of his power, all of his privilege, all of his status, and he gave it up all precisely because of the depths of his love for you. And now he calls each of us to respond. So here's what we're gonna do. We're gonna take a few minutes now to respond. We're gonna take some time to pray, to listen, to ponder, to worship. Some of us need to remember this sacrifice on the cross that Jesus made for us. And so for some of us, we're now going to participate in this ancient act of communion. So if you have the elements, you can kind of start to get those ready. But let me just say, as you're doing that, some of you need to refrain from participating in that part of this moment. Because this is an opportunity for those of us who follow Jesus to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross, to remember his body and his blood poured out for us for forgiveness so that we might belong to him again. But it begins by accepting this gift of grace. And so if you haven't done that yet, then you can already see, we're quieting the rooms, we're bringing lights down, some musicians are gonna begin to play and sing over us to make this really private, really, really personal for just a couple of minutes. And you can pray, you can seek, you can ask questions of him, you can ponder. I know for me, whenever I read this passage in Philippians 2, I need a couple of minutes to let these words soak in. But for those of you who are ready to remember through the act of communion on your own time, when you're ready, you take the bread and you take the cup and you remember that Jesus gave his body for you. You remember that his blood washes you clean and you are forgiven for your sins. And you thank him and you worship him, that he would become obedient even to death on a cross. So Father, we want to enter into this time now with you. Would you hear our prayers? Would you hear our questions? Would you help us begin to understand in a new way what it means that you would exalt your son Jesus to the highest place, to give him the name that is above every name. And God, may you hear our worship, as there are some of us now who want to join with those who bow their knee, to express with those whose tongues acknowledge that you, Jesus, are Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Be with us now. Hear our prayers. Draw near. For this relationship with Jesus. And there's some of us who will never get over the lengths that he went to in order to make that relationship right again. And we've been talking about this now for several weeks. In fact, we've covered a lot of ground in this conversation. We've looked at a bunch of different stories in scripture, 4 out of the book of Genesis alone. Then we looked at Mark chapter 5 and Acts chapter 2 and Galatians 2 and now Philippians 2. And in all of this, some of you were here the first week, and not everybody was, and I understand that, but in the first week, we started this whole conversation with a question that comes out of Genesis chapter 4. It's this heartbreaking moment where Cain murders his brother Abel. And God comes to him, and Cain asks the question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And now we've spent all of our time trying to go back to answer that question with a resounding yes, and trying to understand what does it look like for us to belong to one another, to keep one another in this way. And we've talked about how this is such an important thing for us to wrestle with, especially as we experience this loneliness in this world that we can't seem to shake. We talked about this idea of this loneliness epidemic that people are talking about and how it's affecting our health and our well-being and even our ability to be together as a society, because when we disagree with people on things, we just ghost them and we tend to isolate ourselves and just shut the garage door or lock the door behind us and we don't enter into these relationships. And we've talked about some of the causes of all of these things, how we're afraid of entering into healthy conflict with one another and we've forgotten the value of commitment. All of this we've talked about over the last several weeks. We've talked about technology and how our phones and our screens and social media and all of that is making it harder for us to experience belonging and life together. And the truth is, there's some of you who really wish we would have talked about that piece of it a little bit more, the technology. You know how I know? because you've told me. I've had emails and we've you know, people who have said, hey, you should listen to this podcast. I've had conversations. It's been really good. But so let's just talk about this aspect of it just a little bit more for just a second, because I listened to the podcasts you sent me. I read the articles. I've looked at different books. I've mentioned Reclaiming Conversation. There's another book called The Anxious Generation that people are starting to talk about right now. And when you put it all together, I want to just take 1 second and give you 2 pieces of advice. As you kind of pull all the wisdom together of the experts that are writing about this these days, social media and the internet, our phones, all of that are making us less social. Agreed? So if that's true, what are the experts saying about how we can combat this? I'm gonna give you 2 pieces of advice. Here it is. Make your phones dumb and put them away more. That's it. That's it. Make your phones dumb. Turn off notifications. Many of us walk around with email on your phone. You don't need it on your phone. You can live without it. A lot of us could live without it. If there's an app that's on your phone and you say, Tim, I just find it irresistible. I keep going back to it and I find myself scrolling and pretty soon it's wasting my time and it's sucking me in. Here's what I would tell you. There really are people who have spent billions of dollars to try to figure out how to get that app to do that to you. So if you decide to take that battle on, you'll probably lose unless you do one thing. Delete the app from your phone. And some of you are like, I can't live without my Facebook or my Instagram or whatever. You use it on a laptop or on a tablet or something, because we just are less likely to carry those around in our pockets. And you can still engage in this. Now listen, we're not anti-social media. We use it all the time to try to stay engaged with each other and inform each other and tell really great stories about things that are going on. The Crossing uses this kind of stuff to stay in touch with you all. So I'm not saying abandon it completely. I'm just saying that it's okay to like be in control of this stuff. And then the second thing is use your phone less. When you're home or when you're someplace, put it in another room and turn the ringer on so that if somebody calls, you'll hear it. And then take a risk and engage like with the people in the room that are like in front of your face, like interact with them, you know? And you can go back to your phone later and check it and whatever, but just put it away. Honestly, we love technology at this church. We use all kinds of ways to engage with each other. We use the app and our services so that we can interact and hear what you all are thinking and try to give you resources and point you to stuff. And we're gonna keep doing that, but we're doing it because we know that you are all in control of your own phones. The phone exists to serve you, not the other way around, right? We just have to use wisdom when it comes to the technology that's available to us these days. So one article that somebody sent me a couple of weeks ago was from the New York Times, and it was this idea about artificial intelligence, and there are some experts now that are saying, I actually think AI could help us with this loneliness pandemic. And the way that they propose is through these AI relationships, these AI conversations that you can create with, like they call them AI companions. I'm not making this up. You get to give them a name. You get to pick out what they look like. You kind of get to, so here's a couple of pictures right here. Guys, these are not real human beings you're looking at here. This is AI generated images. So you get to pick what your person looks like, and then you can go on an app and talk to them. You can chat with them like in messages, and you can build relationship that way. And there are people who are saying, hey, maybe this could help us feel less lonely. Now listen, I promise you, I know we're all over the place when it comes to artificial intelligence, and some of us need to go back and listen to a message that Greg gave in the fall in a series called Threshold, where we talked about this very subject. So good, so good. Go back and listen to it. I'm not trying to open a can of worms here. Maybe crack the lid open just a little bit, just a little. But the truth is, I think all of us have a sense, we all know what, honestly, this article that I read even affirms. This is not going to help us with our loneliness. It can't, because there are a few things that artificial relationships simply cannot do. Now, can you think of what some of those things are? Right here, as we start to turn the corner and head for home, I would love for you to talk to each other one more time and just answer the question, what is it that real human beings can do for each other that an AI companion cannot do? Can you think of some things? There's probably a few. Talk to each other about it, and then we'll kind of head for home. Should you guys come up with some things? Listen, I know at this point, some of you, you're talking about what I asked you to talk about. Others of you are going, did Tim forget that we were talking about Philippians 2 earlier? And I don't understand how this whole thing ties in. Well, listen, we're getting there right now. Here we go. I think the truth is, if you go back to Philippians, Paul actually kind of helps answer this question for us, because as beautiful and powerful and wonderful as that Christ hymn is, and as much as we can learn from it, I think honestly, when we read this passage, we often miss Paul's point. Because we can absolutely learn all kinds of things about Jesus in this passage and the amazing love that he has for us and the lengths he went to in order to reconcile with us in relationship. All of that is there in the passage. And Paul loves talking about that stuff. He does it in almost all of his letters. And so, yes, absolutely, that is stuff that we can learn from in this passage in Philippians 2. But the truth of the matter is that that's not why Paul put this in his letter. Remember how we talked about the context here? He's trying to tell a church community how to hang in there while they face opposition. He's trying to remind them to stick together as they go through this, the challenges they're facing. Do you guys remember, right? We said context is everything. So let's look at this passage again. In fact, we'll start at the bottom and then we'll work our way back up to the top. So Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow because God exalted him to the highest place. Why? Because he was obedient to death on a cross, made in human likeness. He humbled himself. He emptied himself, kenosis, even though he was in very nature God. So all of this we've covered. But guess what? There's a few verses that are up above this and we didn't look at those earlier. So now let's go back and keep reading and let's see verses 3-5. How does Paul kick this whole thing off? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. And then here it is. It's almost like Paul saying, in fact, you know what? In your relationships with one another, you should have the mindset of Jesus Christ. Who? And then we get into the hymn. See, what Paul is saying here in this passage is that he wanted the church to have these kinds of relationships with one another. This idea of kenosis, it's for us. Just as Jesus emptied himself so that we could be in relationship with him, we are to also empty our own status and entitlements and the privileges of office for the sake of others. We who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, who now declare that he is Lord and Savior, we worship the God who went to the cross, and now he tells us we should do the same. Jesus himself in Luke 9 says, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. This is the life that we're called to. Now, when I say that, that sounds impossibly hard. But this is something that, if you think about it, only real human beings can do for each other. Only a real human being can love sacrificially. Only a real human being could suffer for the sake of somebody else. So what does that look like? Well, I think it means that when you're living this life and you see somebody who's on the outside, who's struggling with loneliness, you invite them in, even if it's inconvenient. I think it means that when you see somebody who's struggling, who's grieving with something, then you come alongside them and you say, I'll grieve with you. Let's go through this together. You don't have to do this alone because we're called to love sacrificially. And so come on, let's do this. This is a part of what it means is we give up our own comfort, our own status, our own whatever to look for opportunities to serve. Even to sacrifice, and yes, I think even at times to suffer for one another. The Apostle Paul, when he's talking about the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says it's made up of many parts, but we all belong to each other. And he says when one part of the body is struggling, the rest of the body should feel that. Look at how he says it. He says, there should be no division in the body. Its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. This is what we're called to. Now be clear, it doesn't mean that we should have absolutely no personal boundaries and not take self-care into account or anything like that. If you look at Jesus, Jesus knew his own limits when he was in the flesh. He knew that there was only so much that he could do, and he lived within those limits. But what you see Jesus doing over and over and over is finding ways to suffer with intentionality, to serve with intentionality, to go out of his way to take care of others. See, when we do this, if we really follow Jesus, we begin to understand that this is what it means to be our brother's keeper. More than anything else, if you want to experience belonging, then this is a part of it. And when we trust him with it and we step into this kind of life, what we begin to find is that on the other side of it, this is where you experience the deepest of relationships, the most meaningful experiences of community. When we do this with Jesus, we find that it is through death that we experience life. It is through suffering that we experience joy and love and hope. And life is best when we give it away. So many of you heard last weekend that this church, we lost a friend and pastor, Russ Kirkland. He passed away last weekend. Russ was a pastor at this church, a worship leader at this church, a visionary. He was a leader in so many ways. He was a part of this church for a long time, and he lost his struggle with Parkinson's disease after fighting it for 30 years. And now he's with Jesus. And we wanted to let you all know that we're going to be doing a celebration of life for Russ on June 2nd. It's a Sunday afternoon at 4 p.m. here at Chesterfield. I know many of you are going to want to come and be a part of that. We'll remind you as we get closer. But I will tell you, I believe that Russ demonstrated this living life in kenosis in so many ways. Part of it was the way in which he struggled with this disease. But it was even in the way that he constantly made himself available to the person who was in front of him and loved them the way Jesus would love them. And so it's been really interesting these last couple of weeks to hear people tell stories about Russ. And we all have Russ stories, those of us who knew him. And so I'll tell you one of my Russ stories right now. I've got a couple, but this is one of them. We were hanging out with some friends. We were all having dinner, and we were sitting out on somebody's deck. And Russ and I got into this conversation. I don't know how we got into it. I don't know what led us to it. I don't even remember all the specifics. I just know we were talking about how sometimes when we're following Jesus, he asks us to do the hardest things. That following Jesus can be hard sometimes. That sometimes he'll give you an assignment that just feels too big. It feels like something I can't possibly accomplish. And sometimes it's just something like loving the unlovable or allowing the Holy Spirit to move in and begin to do his work inside of us where he transforms us from the inside out and makes us more and more like him. This is hard. And we were just saying, like, Jesus asks us to do the hardest things, and it can be scary and it can be difficult to take the first step because it just sounds like it's just gonna be difficult. And Russ and I were agreeing about this. And then I said, but Russ, the thing that I understand is in my life, when I have said yes to Jesus and I've taken that step and I've done the hard thing, I always find on the other side of it that it wasn't as hard as I was afraid it was gonna be. And Russ looks at me with this characteristic smirk on his face, and without missing a beat, he said, Tim, that's because Jesus does it for you. Listen, this sounds hard, but I'm telling you, if you will trust him, Jesus will do it for you. If you follow him for very long, one of the things that you begin to learn about Jesus is that you cannot outserve Jesus. He's the ultimate servant. He's looking for opportunities. He's looking for you to say yes. And when you do, he will bless you and he will step in and he will do it for you. And when we do say yes to him, well, that is where we find the life that we were looking for. That's where we begin to experience belonging with him and with each other. And that is when we start to enter into this community that is so life-giving that we cannot help but invite other people to come and see and be a part of it. Friends, this is at the very heart, the very core of the community of Christ. This is how we become the church that we see in Acts chapter 2. It's when we figure out how to empty ourselves of our own rights and instead serve others. It's where we learn to listen listen one another and value somebody ahead of ourselves. And we say, I'm sticking with you through thick and thin. And no matter what, I'm with you. And we will struggle and grieve together. And we will do life together. And this is where wounds are healed. It's where stories are redeemed. It's where relationships are forged. It's where sins are forgiven. It's where we all find life and we grieve and we suffer, but we celebrate and we worship and we give God thanks. And we do all of this together as we belong to the body of Christ, the church. And I'm just telling you, I know of no other community that is as beautiful and as significant and as meaningful as the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, which is built on him, Jesus as the chief cornerstone. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And guys, that's what Jesus did for us. But it is now what he invites us to do for one another. So this is how we enter into life. This is how we face the challenges that are ahead. This is how we do this together. This is how we fight the battles that God puts in front of us. So here's how we're gonna wrap this whole thing up. Wherever you are, I'm gonna invite you one more time. Would you stand with me? And I don't know, some of you, you're gonna wanna respond to this now in different ways. Some of you, you need to go ahead and just come on down to the front of your rooms. And I've seen some of you want to do it and then people are shy. So don't be shy, just come on down. Come down to the front. Some of you are gonna wanna put your arms around somebody or put your hand on somebody's shoulder. Some of you just need to lock arms and say, I'm in this with you. But listen, take a look around you. No, I mean it. Like, look at each other. Look at these rooms we're in. Look at each other. We're called to do this together. Do you know how life-giving it is when we can look at each other and say, I'm with you. I'm not going anywhere, but we're gonna do this together. And when we live this life together, we get to point each other to Jesus and we get to say we belong to him even as we belong to one another. And we remind each other that in the deepest trials, in the biggest struggles of our lives, we are surrounded by the love of Jesus and by each other. Amen? Sing this with me now. Let me hear you.